Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, the 11th chapter. If you were with us last week, you remember that we talked about the Lord's Prayer, one of those petitions being, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking that the gospel would go forth, that people's lives would be changed by it, and they would come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We come to our passage this morning, we see something of a practical illustration of that. So we're going to start our reading this morning, Luke chapter 11, verse 14, we'll read to verse 28. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I have cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this portion of his word. Father, as we come to this scripture, we ask that we would have divine assistance today, that your Spirit would so speak so that our eyes and ears would be open to receive the things that you have testified to clearly here. But we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. In his book, 33 Strategies for War, Robert Greene seeks to lay out the various tactics that military people have used throughout history. So his book is, you could say, a textbook on how to run a successful military campaign. I was reading that in preparation for you. The book's divided into five sections, the last one being something of the most stimulating of the book. The last heading goes by the title of Unconventional War, or otherwise known as Dirty Warfare. Of course, there's nothing clean about any kind of war, but in this section, Greene lays out some of the tactics that are more manipulative when you go into combat. The first strategy that he mentions under this heading is that of misperception. The goal of this tactic is to weave a seamless blend of facts and fiction together so as to deceive your enemy and throw them so far off course that you blindside them. He gives an illustration of something that happened during World War II. We were building up a fake army in a certain region of England. We had fed Germany and Hitler all this intel that was, we were building up this army in this region, which would make him think that we were going to attack at a certain part of Germany. It worked beautifully because they were not prepared when we stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. His reaction time was that much slower, which allowed the Allied forces to gain the upper hand. But it is this tactic of dirty warfare, misperception, deception, that is used in our passage today. You could say that this is the oldest tactic in all of warfare because Satan used it at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden as he attacked and made the initial front on the war between good and evil. What did he do? He used misperception. He used deception to get at them. And that's been his tactic ever since. And here in our text today, we see the enemies of Christ becoming the most depraved, coming to use this tactic of dirty warfare so as to cause the understanding of what's going on here to be completely thrown off. Jesus does this great miracle, but they attribute it to the acts of Satan so that the people who were there would not follow Jesus anymore. They would be thrown off his cause. As we read through this story, we gain some understanding of the war that does exist between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You might say that in this passage, Christ cleans up the dirty war that Satan is waging by giving us a clear perception of the nature of Satan's kingdom. In this passage, Jesus clarifies for us how Satan's kingdom is doomed and how it's manifested, and even how it is escaped by those who are entrapped in it. When you look in the first part of our passage, you do see how Jesus testifies to the fact how Satan's kingdom is doomed. Verse 14 starts off by telling us about this demon who was cast out of a man. He was in such bondage to this demon that his lips were paralyzed, his tongue could not move, he was mute. But along comes Jesus, he casts out this demon, and the man can suddenly speak again. It's a clear demonstration that God has redeemed this man and saved him from the paralysis of this demon. What you need to understand is that every one of Jesus' miracles is redemptive in its focus. There's almost a sense in which the miracles of Jesus are sacramental, because they are visible signs testifying to who Christ is and what he's come to do. Every time Jesus casts out a demon, we are told, we see, that he has come to liberate us from the dominion of Satan. You have to understand, every one of us is under Satan to some degree. Don't think that we're all possessed by any means. That's not what I'm saying. But because we're born in sin, and we follow the ways of the world and the dictates of the devil in his wickedness, we are said to be under his dominion. And here, by this act, Jesus shows himself to be the man who has come to crush the head of Satan. This exorcism, and every exorcism, is a hearkening back to Genesis chapter 3 in that first gospel where the promised Messiah would do away with the kingdom of Satan. And so we have right before our eyes, so to speak, a clear demonstration of how Satan's kingdom is doomed. It's not only seen in this act, it's also seen in Jesus' argument. The main thrust of verses 14 through 22 are this argument that Jesus has with the people who come to him and say, "You're doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons." They're basically saying the only reason why Jesus can perform these miracles, is the only reason he can cast out demons, is because he himself is possessed. He's not the incarnation of God, but he's the incarnation of Satan. It's basically what they're saying. And of course, Jesus shows the absurdity of that line of argument by saying, you know, if you have a house divided against itself, how can it stand? You have Satan casting out Satan, how is his kingdom going to flourish? It's utterly absurd. If you want to fight against yourself, you're guaranteed a win, but you're also guaranteed a loss. It's as silly as one of the Catholic priests who was once denouncing the revivals that were occurring in Ireland. Many Protestants were seeing their churches grow in leaps and bounds. Catholics were coming out of the Catholic Church and embracing Jesus Christ by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone, all these wonderful things. And this priest was denouncing these things, and he told his people, this is a work of a devil. You should not listen to these things. You should not go out to these revival meetings. And a young boy piped up and said, well, just think, Father, it must be a new kind of devil, because that's not the way the old devil used to make his people behave. The old devil, he made people's lives more scandalous. This devil, he's making them more God-fearing and pious. That's a wonderful thing. It's absurd. Absurd kind of argument. It's just another testimony to the fact that Satan's kingdom is doomed. Even his lies cannot hold water. Look in verse 21, though. Verses 21 and 22, we see Jesus comparing Satan to a strong man. Says there's no possible way that you can beat a strong man. There's no way unless you have someone who is stronger than he comes along. He's able to disarm him, tie him up. Then he can go in and take all his goods out of his house. That's how warfare works, is it not? Jesus is saying by virtue of his exorcism that he is that strong man. He's showing himself to be the Messiah who liberates people from the dominion of Satan. And he testifies to the fact that Satan has no power and his kingdom is doomed. Verses 21 and 22 are nothing more than a prophecy than what's happened the last 2,000 years. Last 2,000 years, we have witnessed the continual crumbling of Satan's kingdom. What is Satan's house but the world, all people who are submitting in their sin to his wickedness? Jesus is just, the Bible describes Satan in another place as the ruler of this world. Up until the time of Jesus Christ, all the world was remaining in the darkness, delighting in being under Satan. And Satan sat in his house quite secure. He didn't have to worry about any of his goods being taken. But ever since Jesus came along, ever since the day of Pentecost, Satan's house has been plundered. First 300 years of history, since the time of Christ, the kingdom of Christ grew in such rapid proportions that the Roman Empire went from a place that persecuted Christians to a place that had Christianity as the only legalized religion. Through the medieval ages, the realm of Europe was called Christendom, Christ's kingdom. In the 16th and 17th century, the gospel skipped across the Atlantic. It came to these shores in America. And ever since then, it has proliferated and gone throughout the rest of the world. Yeah, we acknowledge, sure, the gospel seems to be waning quite a bit in Europe and America. But it's growing like wildfire in other places of the world. It is said that in less than 50 years, there will be more Christians than communists in China. That whole nation is about ready to undergo a whole revolution because the kingdom of Christ is growing at such a rapid pace. There's other testimonies in Latin America and South America where churches are being planted, it almost seems weekly, almost daily, because there are so many people coming to embrace Jesus Christ. One pastor put it this way, 200 years ago, less than 1% of the evangelical Christians in this world lived outside the West. Today, 70% of believers are non-Western. It took 1,400 years for Christianity to reach 1% of the world's population. By 1940, that level had risen to 3%. Since the Second World War, evangelical Christianity has grown to 11.2% of the world's population. It is spreading. It is like a wildfire going across the globe. Jesus Christ is crushing Satan wherever his foot would tread. And all this testifies to the fact that Satan's kingdom only has but a little time. It won't be long until Christ delivers the final blow to crush his head once and for all. Satan's kingdom is doomed. Not only do we see how it is doomed in this passage, we also see how Satan's kingdom is manifested. I've mentioned already a little explanation of how most people are in their sin or are still under the power and reign and dominion of Satan. Jesus makes that even more clear in verses 23 through 26. Specifically in verse 23, he says, "Whoever is not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." If I could give the Matt Timmons translation, I would say it this way. Hey guys, there's two sides to this whole shooting match. There's my side and there's Satan's side. And there is no in between. You can't be standing on the fence. You can tell which side you're on by the way you act. Either you are with me or you're against me. You are openly attacking me, or even if you are just remaining silent, that shows that you are against me. Jesus is doing in verses 23 through 26 is showing who really is on the side of Satan in this conversation. These guys have come and said that there is a satanic alliance between Jesus and Beelzebul. That's why he can cast out these demons. Jesus turns it around on them. "I've given you a clear demonstration of the finger of God. It is undisputable. And you accuse me of being in league with Satan." Tell me, really, who's on the side of Satan here? Another way you could talk about this is to say that the satanic spirit is that which is anti-Christ. Christ represents all that is good. In opposition to him is allegiance with the forces of hell. The way Satan's kingdom is manifested is in those who refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who lack faith and will not acknowledge his saving power, those are the telltale signs of where one's loyalties lay. In verse 24, he makes it even more vivid by giving this illustration of a man with an unclean spirit who's gone out of him. He draws on what he's just done with this exorcism. Says this demon has gone out. He goes all over looking for a place to settle down. Can't find anything, so he decides to go back to his original domicile. He goes back to his original dwelling. He finds there it's all been cleaned and swept. So he goes out. He gets seven demons that are worse than him. He comes back and he overpowers this man and takes up his residence again. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's giving an illustration of what these Jews who are attacking him are really like. Again, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that they are possessed by demons. I think he's using a metaphor here. This is an illustration. He's basically saying, yes, these guys have made a great show of their piety. Yes, they show themselves to be very moral and upright and zealous for God. But don't think for a moment that they've really had a change on the inward man. That's why these demons, he says that they could come back and take up residence again, because there's nothing really there to keep them away. Jesus is basically saying that unless you have the inward transformation of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. And all of us have to understand that we cannot confuse moral reformation with spiritual regeneration. You might be here today and said, "You know what? There was a time when I got religious." You might be here today. You might have had us all fooled. you might have been out in the lifestyle. You were a partier, you were a drinker, you did all this stuff, and you said, you know what, I got Jesus, I put that all away, now I'm a good church-going person. But you know what, if you've not had the Holy Spirit working to change your heart, then you're still in league with the devil. You are no more close to the kingdom of God than when you were back in those partying days. You cannot confuse moral reformation with spiritual regeneration. Truth is, apart from Jesus Christ and the true working of the Spirit and being born again, you cannot be a part of Christ's kingdom. The people to whom Jesus was talking, they were exemplary. They were likely perceived as some of the religious establishment. They knew Scripture in and out. They were exemplary when it came to their moral life. They were zealous beyond anything. But despite all this, they were still manifesting the fact that they were anti-Christ, that they were in league with Satan. My friends, do not let that be said of you. No, you cannot change your own heart. You can beg and plead God, asking that He would do that work within you so that you can truly be a part of Christ's kingdom. Christ is clarifying, cleaning up the dirty warfare, showing that the kingdom of Satan is doomed. He's showing how the kingdom of Satan is really manifested. He takes this cleaning up one step further. Even in verses 27 and 28, takes it so far as to say that we can clean up Satan's kingdom so far as to actually remove yourself from it and become part of the kingdom of God. Verse 27, this lady is so impressed with what Christ has said. She stands up and she lavishes this adoration upon Him, says, "Blessed is the one who gave birth to you, the one who nursed you." Jesus turns around and says, No. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Don't think that this woman is being rebuked. There's nothing wrong with what she said here. She's giving Him praise. She's lavishing upon Him adoration. But Jesus simply takes this opportunity to show how you really can come out of the kingdom of Satan and become a true child of God in the kingdom of light. Remember what He's just said. He says, "Whoever is not for me is against me." He's pointing out that the kingdom of Satan is doomed. So there might be people sitting there thinking, you know what? Which side am I on? Somebody might be sitting there saying, "I've been following these guys all my life, and Jesus has just showed us that these guys are in league with the devil. How do I get to the real side? I don't want to be here. I know that Satan's kingdom is doomed. I don't want to be a part of that. How do I do it?" Jesus says, "Blessed." In other words, if you want a blessed life, if you want to be relieved of the curse that's coming upon the house of Satan, this is how you do it. You hear my words, and you obey them. We're supposed to look at the Heidelberg Catechism today. The Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is true faith?" There's two parts to it. Part of it says, "True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed in His Word." I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. I take this book and I believe it and I obey it. It goes on to talk about the gospel in more particular, that you, true faith is that sure confidence that you are given by the Spirit, where you believe that Jesus is the Savior and has conquered all your sins. But don't neglect that first part. True faith is that sure knowledge of all that what God has revealed is true. Maybe be better understood this way. What Jesus is saying here can be illustrated by noting the difference that exists between someone who is a terrorist and someone who comes to our country as an immigrant truly seeking to have citizenship here. Someone who comes to our country as a terrorist will perhaps come through the same portal. They'll be received in the same processing station as someone who is a true immigrant. I believe, if I understand right, you have to be taught the laws of our nation when you come here. You have to take a test in order to become a citizen. You have to pass that test. What's the difference that separates the terrorist and the true immigrant? Well, a true immigrant really wants to leave his homeland. He really believes in what America represents. And when he hears these laws, he says, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to become a citizen of this country and obey these laws that the Lord of this country has set up. Terrorist doesn't want to do that. Sure, he'll give some outward okay to it at some points, but ultimately in his heart there is deception. There's defiance to this land. There's no desire to leave his homeland. He comes here simply to attack this place and see that it's destroyed. And when you think about that and how it applies to what Jesus is saying, you understand what Jesus is saying. He's laying out for you the way to come into his kingdom. If you're a citizen in Satan's kingdom, and again, we all are by nature, Jesus says this is the way that you come into the land of blessing. You acknowledge the Lord of this land and you live by his law. You look to me and believe in me and you accept the things that I say as true and you live them out. Anyone who does not take heed to the word of God is nothing other than a satanic terrorist. You might live in the church, you might give a high acclaim to the church. But ultimately, he is a terrorist who is aligned against Christ. I would rather tear it apart brick by brick, soul by soul. But not the one who has left that land. The one who has left that land comes into the kingdom, acknowledges him, and receives him by faith. Beginning of John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, we're presented with a man who lives in the city of destruction. We're shown him as he's presented with a correspondence. He's received a letter that's said that it is only a matter of time before this city that he lives in is going to be destroyed by the king of another country. He becomes radically distressed by this message. So vexed is he that he goes around to his family members and fellow countrymen talking about the bad things that are about to happen. His own family begins to think he's mad. They treat him with just smiles and nods. So maddened is he that he comes to the point where he simply puts his hands over his ears and he runs out of the town saying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" He flees that country in order to search for the celestial city so that he can become a child of that kingdom. John Bunyan says in that opening scene of his book is exactly what is laid out here in this passage. Satan's kingdom is doomed. You are under his authority. You are living in the city of destruction. And all who are against Christ will one day find themselves facing the wrath of God. And there is only one way to escape it. It is to cover your ears and flee whatever the devil or your friends would want to do to hold you back. It is to run to Jesus Christ and say, "Life, life, eternal life." When you acknowledge him as Lord and seek to obey his law, you will know which side of the battle, which side of the war you are truly on. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for the clear revelation of the conflict of kingdoms, the war of worlds. And we pray, O Father, that this would indeed give us true understanding of where our allegiance lies. We thank you that you have opened wide the roads into your kingdom so that we may not be citizens of that world that is coming into destruction. We pray that all here may hold to Jesus Christ by faith, and that there would be not one lacking in the kingdom of Satan. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.